Thank you, Steve. May I add my welcome to Steve's. My name's Mike. I'm one of the pastors here. It's great to have you here, and do hope that some of you will be able to stay around afterwards. We have refreshments through those doors on the left. We are in John's Gospel. We've been working our way slowly through John's Gospel over the past, well, just about a year now, and we have arrived at chapter 12. Before we read from that on page 1080 in the church Bibles, it's got a question for you. The famous 20th century British philosopher and atheist Bertrand Russell was asked to explain his atheism and what he would do if on the final day he met God and it was shown that his atheism was unfounded, that there was a God after all. Russell's famous reply was, "Not enough evidence, God. Not enough evidence." Here's the question. Do you think that Russell was right? That really there's barely enough evidence that God is even there to live for that God. Even if you think there's enough evidence for the existence of God, maybe just looking out at the vastness of the stars that we were thinking about earlier on in our service, thinking that they must have a maker. What about Jesus? Is there enough evidence to believe that Jesus is that God who created the universe, stepped into this world, became human, and died and rose again so that we can be forgiven? It's a pretty big claim, isn't it? Is there really enough evidence to believe it? Well, as we get to this part of John's Gospel, it's right at the end of Jesus' public ministry. This is the last time that Jesus speaks publicly in John's Gospel. Within a few days, he would be publicly executed. And though he says some words on the cross, he doesn't teach the crowd in the way that he does here. We're in John chapter 12, beginning at verse 37. When I say verse, that's the little numbers that you'll find before sentences in your Bibles on page 1080 in the church Bibles. Let's hear what God is saying to us this morning. Even after Jesus had performed so many signs in their presence, they still would not believe in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, "Lord, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" For this reason, they could not believe, because as Isaiah says elsewhere, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, so they can neither see with their eyes, nor understand with their hearts, nor turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. Yet at the same time, many even among the leaders believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they would not openly acknowledge their faith for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. For they loved human praise more than praise from God. Then Jesus cried out, "Whoever believes in me does not believe in me only, but in the one who sent me. The one who looks at me is seeing the one who sent me. I have come into the world as a light, so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness. If anyone hears my words but does not keep them, I do not judge that person, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. There is a judge for the one who rejects me and does not accept my words. The very words I have spoken will condemn them at the last day. For I did not speak on my own, but the Father who sent me commanded me to say all that I have spoken. I know that his command leads to eternal life. So whatever I say is just what the Father has told me to say. Not enough evidence, said Russell. Not enough evidence for the existence of God. And so many say, not enough evidence for trusting in Jesus. We're going to ask this morning the question, why do people really reject Jesus? And honestly, what difference does it make if they do? Well, Jesus in John's gospel has done amazing things. In the book so far, John has recorded 7 miraculous signs that Jesus performed. He said he could have written many more, but he just wrote 7 as a kind of nice round number, a complete number, one for every day of the week. And that should have been enough for his readers to believe. Those who were there at the time would have heard stories of many more miraculous signs that Jesus performed. And no one denied that he was doing miracles. If you've ever sort of studied history GCSE or history at any level, well, one of the ways you can be certain about things that definitely happened is when someone who is for someone and someone who is against someone agree that that happened. Jesus and Jesus' enemies agreed that Jesus did miracles. They just had different explanations for them. Jesus and his disciples said he did miracles because he was sent by God. Jesus' enemies said he performed miracles because he was sent by the devil or possessed by the devil. So they all agreed he'd done amazing miracles. The most recent one in the previous chapter had been raising someone from the dead. Lazarus, who had been dead 4 days, was in the tomb, beginning to stink, walked out of the tomb when Jesus called him, "Lazarus, come out." And yet, in verse 37, even after Jesus had performed so many signs in their presence, they still would not believe in him. Why not? Because really, we're not looking for evidence. We're looking for reasons to carry on going in the direction we're going. If you, I've sort of read lots of articles this week written by atheists as to what would be evidence for them. And they tend to predetermine things that they know would never be the case. What would convince you that Jesus was alive? Well, something that could be repeated in a lab is what one atheist said. Really? Like, what historical truth can be repeated in a laboratory? It's history. It's the past. The past cannot be repeated. We're not trying to prove some scientific law. We're trying to ask, did Jesus die and rise again? The whole point about that is that it's not repeatable. It was unique. And so the kind of evidence we want is not laboratory evidence, but eyewitness testimony. Exactly the kind of evidence we have in John's gospel. John was an eyewitness, and he recounts what other eyewitnesses with him saw. Or his friend Matthew writes another gospel. Or Mark, who was a good friend of his friend Peter, writes another gospel writing down what the eyewitnesses saw. That's what we need as evidence for history. The kind of evidence you need in a courtroom to establish what happened in the past, not a laboratory to establish some law that continues today. And honestly, a good thing to ask someone who says there's not enough evidence is, have you looked into the evidence that there is? A few years ago, we used to run weekly lunchtime talks in a pub up in Hammersmith for people who work there. And Christians from the area would bring their non-Christian friends and colleagues to have a great lunch at the pub and then to hear a short gospel talk. There's one guy I got talking to. He'd come pretty much every month when we did these talks. After about 3 or 4 months, I said, do you want to have lunch some other time? We can talk about these things that you seem interested in. He said, I'm really interested. I really want to know if this is true. And so at one of his lunches, I gave him a copy of John's Gospel. I said, it'll take you 2.5 hours to read this. Why not read it before we have lunch next time and you can come with your questions? About a month later, we had lunch again. Had he read it? No, he'd not managed to find 2.5 hours in that month to read a small proportion of the evidence that is for Jesus. We did the same thing a month later. He'd still not read it. And he said he didn't want to meet anymore. Are people really as keen to see the evidence? Lots of people own Bibles. It is still the world's best-selling book. But it's not the world's best-read book. People own Bibles and put it on the shelf, planning to read it one day, rather than reading it until they've come to the conclusion. People are not wanting to really see what's going on. They're like that story of Admiral Nelson when he was told there was a sign telling him that he should retreat. And he took a telescope and held it up to the eye that had been removed in battle some years earlier and said, I see no sign. We pretend to look at the evidence, but we're not really looking. Well, why is that? Well, we have hidden motivation. We say we want to know the truth, but we don't want the truth to be a particular thing. Our looking at evidence is a little bit like my socks. I've got some really nice plain black socks here that look like they're plain, don't they? They look, there's nothing that's sort of patterned or coloured about them, like a sort of completely unbiased examiner of truth. But the most significant things about the socks are the things you can't see. Look, on this sock, there's Gonzo. And on this sock, there's Kermit. If you can't see them, I wouldn't get too close later, but you can have a look. Our own motivations in examining truth are like that. We look like we're sort of plain examiners of truth on the surface, but underneath, we have hidden desires of things that we don't want to be true. And Jesus makes massive claims. He claims to be the Lord of all, whom we need to trust and follow and obey. And therefore, there's a cost to coming to the conclusion that this is God in human form. We need to start listening to him, obeying him, turning from the direction we're going in, and turning towards him. People don't often admit their hidden motivations. A rare example of someone who did was the philosopher and novelist Aldous Huxley. You may have read his book Brave New World, which was amazingly prophetic of what was going to go on in the world. He was an atheist, but in this book, Ends and Means, he has an unusual degree of candor explaining why he ended up being an atheist. This is what he wrote. For myself, no doubt, also for most of my contemporaries, the philosophy of meaninglessness was essentially an instrument of liberation. The liberation we desired was simultaneously liberation from a certain political and economic system and liberation from a system of morality. We objected to the morality because it interfered with our sexual freedom. That is, Jesus tells us whom we can sleep with. We objected to the political and economic system because we thought it was unjust. Do you see what he's saying? He wasn't an objective searcher for truth and came to the conclusion that atheism was true. No, he didn't like the sexual ethics and the politics of the Bible. And so it was convenient for him to believe that atheism was true. And then, having decided that it would be convenient to be an atheist, he goes on to say how he could then find some reasons to support his atheism. My friends, this is what the opponents of Jesus were doing. Jesus had performed undeniable miracles that were undeniably good, making a blind man see, making a lame man walk, raising the dead. And yet it was more convenient to say, no, these were evil things to do, not good things to do. What about us? How can we tell what our hidden motivations are? Well, here's some questions that might help you examine your heart on it. What is your worst fear? Well, your worst fear will reveal what you care about most, won't it? What is it you fear to lose more than anything else? What was your best day in your life? If you think about that, that shows what you most want to happen in your life is more days like that best day. We read later on what was really going on with people. Verse 42, yet at the same time, many even among the leaders believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they would not openly acknowledge their faith for fear they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved human praise more than praise from God. Is what it is sort of commonly called peer pressure today. We want to fit in. I'm not very good on Instagram. So, you know, if you're on Instagram and I don't like any of your photos, I'm really sorry. I only like people's photos when my kids tell me, Dad, you haven't liked my photo. So, okay, I'll like your photo. But sometimes when I'm liking my children's photos, I get these meme things. Is that how you call them? Memes? Whatever they're called, you know. And one of them that I happened to see this week was revealing of how we want to fit in. The audio was of a football game going on. And the commentary was getting more and more excited. You could hear the crowd cheering as Ronaldo was scoring a goal. But the video was a video of two people sat on the couch watching the football game. In the foreground, there was probably, I'm guessing, like a 14 to 16-month-old baby, just old enough to kind of sit up by himself and shake his arms in the air, which is what he did when he heard that Ronaldo had scored. He sits there, he shakes his hand in the air, and then he turns and he sees his dad, who was putting his hands in his head in his hands, because obviously he didn't want Ronaldo to score. And immediately, this little baby turns and moves his hands onto his head and pretends to be disappointed in this goal he was just celebrating seconds earlier. Why? Because he cares about the approval of his dad. He doesn't want to be supporting the wrong team. And my friends, this is how we make so many of our decisions about what we choose is right and wrong. It's how a whole culture can utterly change its vision on morality within a generation. For good sometimes, for ill sometimes. Because everyone wants to fit in. They don't want to be cheering when others have their head in their hands. They don't want to have their head in their hands when others are cheering. They want to fit in. We all do. Why? Because we're all a little bit like those people who don't want to acknowledge the truth. Because we love human praise more than praise from God. The reason people reject Jesus, according to the Bible, is a willful ignorance. Now, there are some who've never heard of Jesus, but when people hear of him, we're predetermined to want to reject him because he claims authority in our lives. And we'd prefer to have praise from people that we may have to give up if we trust in Jesus, rather than praise from God, which we can only get by trusting in Jesus. Does this mean that God's plans had failed? No, because as well as this willful human ignorance, there's a purposeful divine providence at work here. In between those two sections about how people rejecting Jesus, formal rejection or refusing to acknowledge him publicly, there's two quotations from the prophet Isaiah, the two passages from Isaiah that we read earlier, that we read out loud together, and that Steve read to us, from Isaiah chapter 6 and Isaiah chapter 53. Why does John quote Isaiah here? Well, because he shows that this isn't something we should be surprised at. We shouldn't be surprised that people rejected Jesus at the time, because people are not seeking after truth. They're seeking after human glory, and Jesus came opposed to that. The second of the quotations is from Isaiah chapter 6. It's the congregational reading we had earlier, where at the beginning of Isaiah's ministry, God himself appears to Isaiah in this vision that fills the temple. And he's told to go and preach to the people, but he's also told that they won't listen. "Here am I, send me," says Isaiah. And then he's told that the people will not hear. Verse 40, "He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts so that they can neither see with their eyes nor understand with their hearts nor turn, and I would heal them." Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. And in verse 39, "For this reason they could not believe." What does it mean that they could not believe? It's not that they physically couldn't believe. It wasn't that someone was holding a gun to their head and telling them, you can't believe this. No, it was they morally couldn't believe. They couldn't bring themselves to care more about the truth than about praise from people. They couldn't bring themselves to care more about what God is doing than what other people are doing. And we should ask ourselves, what is it for us? Whose approval might we care about more than God's approval? It might be our peer groups, wanting to fit in at school or in the workplace. It might be our family, wanting to be loved. It might be our employer, wanting to be successful, or our clients. How is that desire to gain the approval of others more than God shown? Well, it'll be shown in doing or saying things that we know God disapproves of, but will help to win us the approval of others. To be shown in lies to win approval, in compromise to win approval. This is particularly keenly felt by people who are coming to see that the truth about Jesus may be truth, that maybe he did die and rise again. But then they ask the question, what will happen to my relationships with people if I start living with Jesus as Lord? Jesus tells us to count the cost. It will be costly. But as we're going to see later, it is more costly to reject him than to trust him. The scary thing about this is that it's not just that people are unable, but that God himself hardens people in their unbelief. Did you see that? Verse 40, he, that is God, has blinded their eyes. God has hardened their hearts so that they can neither see with their eyes. My friends, if you feel at the moment that you are able to look at these truths and to weigh them up, don't assume that that will always be the case. There's an old story of someone called Dr. Faustus, who knew that the gospel was true, but really wanted to get on in life. So sold his soul to the devil, so the devil would help him to get on in the world, and he assumed that the last minute he would just be able to turn and put his trust in Jesus. In Christopher Marlowe's play of that story, the last scene, you hear the chimes of the clock reaching midnight. When he's desperately trying to turn, but he finds his heart no longer able to examine the truths. His heart had been hardened. My friends, pray for a soft heart that would be softened to the word of God. And if you find any softness in your heart, turn today. Don't wait for tomorrow. The prophecy that's being fulfilled is amazing, because not only does it fulfill the fact that there would be people who reject because they're unable to believe because their hearts are hardened, but also Isaiah talks about one of the consequences of those who rejected Jesus would be a wonderful consequence. That first quotation in verse 38, Lord, who has believed our message and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed, is the reading that Steve read earlier about the suffering servant, that Jesus had come to suffer and die on the cross. As we heard in that reading, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each have turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him, on Jesus, the iniquity of us all. There would have been no cross if everyone had welcomed Jesus with open arms. The very rejection of Jesus was what God used in his sovereignty to send Jesus to the cross. As it's put elsewhere in Isaiah 53, he was oppressed and afflicted. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. Those who rejected him, oppressed him, judged him, killed him. But behind their wicked actions was the goodness of a sovereign God sending his son to die for sinners like us. The rejection of Jesus will not outwit God's plans. Now he will incorporate people's rejection of him into his great plans to bring a people to himself. This is the great news that Jesus was about to fulfill that very week as he would go to a cross on which he would be pierced. The punishment that brought us peace would be upon him. Do you know that peace? The peace that only the cross of Christ can bring. My friends, we were made to have peace with God, to have a relationship with God, where we're in fellowship with him and know him as our Father. And we, instead, have made God our enemy by rejecting his rule in our lives. Jesus alone brings peace to God's enemies by dying on the cross, bearing our guilt and our punishment that we deserve for rejecting God, so that we can be God's friends, God's subjects, God's children. How can these two things be compatible? How could it be this willful ignorance of people and God's sovereign goodness, both of them causing the rejection of people? Well, because God is God. He is big enough to work out his purposes, even through our stupid, foolish rejection of him. He will not be outmaneuvered. His good and kind purposes will prevail. These are the reasons that people reject Jesus. Our own human willful ignorance, but God's good, sovereign plan. What does it matter? Richard Dawkins, the well-known atheist, when he was asked why he would be an atheist and what he would say if he discovered in the end that there was a God, he said, I'd quote Russell. He didn't have any ideas of his own. He said, I quote Russell, not enough evidence. He said, but anyway, why on earth, if there is a God, would he care if we believe in him? Surely he'd just care if we're nice to each other. Does it matter if we reject Jesus? You know, there's lots of opinions that really don't matter that much. There are people still today who believe in a flat earth. But it doesn't affect their day-to-day lives, the fact that they're very wrong about that most of the time, does it? They can walk on the earth that seems flat to them and live very happy lives. It would be worse, actually, wouldn't it, if the earth actually were flat and people thought it was round and they thought they couldn't walk off the edge of it and suddenly found that they did. But no, it doesn't matter deeply whether or not they're wrong in that opinion, unless they're going to try and sort of build satellites or something like that, in which case there might be problems. But my friends, it matters deeply if we reject Jesus. This isn't just some philosophical idea that we may be right or wrong about, and we may lose a few marks in an exam if we go wrong. No, this is the only hope for the world. Jesus is the only hope for the world. He is the only hope for me. He is the only hope for you. And so, point two, if you're taking notes, we've seen the reasons for rejecting Jesus much more briefly. The results of rejecting Jesus. The results of rejecting Jesus. Verse 44. Then Jesus cried out, whoever believes in me does not believe in me only, but in the one who sent me. The one who looks at me is seeing the one who sent me. I have come into the world as a light, so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness. If anyone hears my words but does not keep them, I do not judge that person, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. There is a judge for the one who rejects me and does not accept my words. The very words I have spoken will condemn them at the last day. We need to be warned that rejecting Jesus is the worst decision any of us could ever make in our lives. You see, Jesus isn't just what some people think he is. In fact, if you think that Jesus is just a great teacher or another prophet or a good man, to think that and only that of him is to reject him. Because that's not what he says about himself, what he claims about himself. No, listen carefully to verse 44. Whoever believes in me does not believe in me only, but in the one who sent me. The one who looks at me is seeing the one who sent me. Jesus is saying that what is said elsewhere in the New Testament, that he is the image of the invisible God. That if you had lived 2,000 years ago, 2,000 miles away, you could have seen God with your own eyes. It's what John had talked about from the very beginning of his gospel in chapter 1. He wrote, no one has ever seen God. But the one and only Son, who is himself God, is in the closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. Jesus is not a repeatable experiment that can be done in the lab. No, this is a once for all entering of God into his world so that we might know our Creator. And to receive him is to receive his Father. To reject him is to reject God. If we do that, we remain in darkness. I look down at verse 46. I have come into the world as a light, so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness. There's a darkness now, the darkness of not knowing the God we were made to be in relationship with. My friends, each of us experience the darkness of a world that does not know God every day, don't we? It's almost impossible for any of us to fully understand the political situation in the Middle East at the moment. But we can say for sure that the root cause of all the violence in Israel and Palestine at the moment is darkness. Ignorance of who God is. Ignorance of the value of human beings made in his image, Jews and Palestinians. It is darkness that ravages the world. Ignorance about God. And to reject Jesus is to reject the light of the world. The one who brings revelation of God so that we don't have to be ignorant about him anymore. No, we can meet him. My friends, this is the reason that you should read John's gospel for yourself. Not just so that you can come to the conclusion about a theological question, but so that you can meet God. If you're skeptical as to whether Jesus is God the Son, I'd encourage you to read John's Gospel twice. You could do all that in a day. Set aside your next day off and say, I'm going to read John's Gospel twice with a notepad next to me. First time you read it, say, does this eyewitness account make sense if Jesus was just human? Second time you read it with a notepad next to you, say, does this eyewitness account make sense if Jesus is not only fully human, but also fully God? And then come to your conclusion. Which of those two things was Jesus? Just a man or the God-man? Oh, and if he's the God-man, he reveals what God is like. Don't you want God to be like the Jesus of John's gospel? Who can speak with both the religiously astute like Nicodemus and show him to be a small person with big delusions? Who can speak to the religious outcast like the woman at the well and show her to be one who can receive life through Jesus? The one who uses all his power to heal, to forgive, to reconcile, to exercise patience, as we'll see in the next chapter, to wash his disciples' stinking feet when they're arguing about who's greatest, to walk up a hill to a cross where he would stay determined to fully bear the guilt and punishment of the sins of those who'd rejected him. Don't you want God to be like that? A God who loves his enemies, who gives them a way through Christ, through his body broken for us, through his blood shed for us, who gives a way to open wide his arms, wrap them around the one who'd wished he was dead. Isn't that what you want God to be like? And my friends, this is what Jesus reveals of the character of God. And if we have seen him, we have seen his Father. If we have heard his words, we've heard the good news that the Father holds out to us in his Son to reconcile the world to himself. And if we reject him, we will receive judgment. Not because Jesus came to judge. No, he will one day come to judge. But when he came the first time, it wasn't to judge. Verse 47, if anyone hears my words but does not keep them, I do not judge that person, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. There is a judge for the one who rejects me and does not accept my words. The very word I've spoken will condemn them on the last day. For I did not speak on my own, but the Father who sent me commanded me to say all that I've spoken. Do you see what Jesus is saying here? Jesus has come to be the Savior of the world. He would, in a short time, die to be the Savior of the world. And the good news would be proclaimed. Jesus is the Savior of the world. Put your trust in him and you will be saved. It's like the world has been deluged by a flood. And there's just one boat that's been built that God has designed called an ark. And for 120 years, Noah preaches, the flood is coming, the flood is coming. When it starts to rain, get yourself into this ark and you will be saved. And the rain comes, and the people stay outside. Noah didn't build the ark to condemn anyone. No, it would be the flood that would condemn them, but the preaching of the ark and people's rejection of Noah and his message ends up condemning them because that was the only way for them to be saved. My friend, the only way for us to be saved is Jesus. Let us hold Jesus out to a world that is drowning in darkness and despair. And if people reject Jesus, that message will end up condemning them. You heard there was a lifeboat named Jesus, and you refused to come. We're thinking about what is our worst fear. My friends, this ought to be our worst fear. Our worst fear ought to be the judgment of God. Who's the worst enemy to have in the world? My friends, it is not Hamas. It is not Israel. It is not Russia. The worst enemy we could possibly have is God. He is the only all-powerful one, and if we have made him our enemy, we could not have a worse enemy. And yet, he loves his enemies. He holds out Jesus as the lifeboat. Lord, who has believed our message and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Are my friends, to many people, though many have rejected Jesus, there have been countless people now from every nation on the earth to whom the arm of the Lord has been revealed, who have seen the suffering servant in the word of God and have put their trust in him and have stepped out of darkness and into light. The results of rejecting Jesus could not be worse. But my friends, there is a remedy. There is a rescue from rejecting Jesus. And that is Jesus himself. Have a look down again at verse 49. For I did not speak on my own, but the Father who sent me commanded me to say all that I've spoken. I know that his command leads to eternal life. So whatever I say is just what the Father told me to say. Now we need to understand carefully what Jesus is saying here. When Jesus says that his commands lead to eternal life, that is not go and obey the Ten Commandments and that will lead to eternal life. Now, if you think that's true, you have a longer reading project than John's Gospel. Read the whole Old Testament. And then you will discover that even though people were given wonderful laws in the Ten Commandments, no human being has been able to keep them. If you could keep them, it would lead to eternal life. But that is not the command that has led anyone but Jesus to eternal life. No, look to the verse before to see what the command is that leads to eternal life. For I did not speak on my own, but the Father who sent me commanded me to say all that I've spoken. What's the command? It is the good news that Jesus speaks. The good news that he has come to die for sinners, that he would be that suffering servant. And so to keep the command of Jesus is to believe the good news, to believe what we're going to proclaim to one another as we take and eat bread. And we say to one another, my life is not because I've kept God's commandments, but because Jesus did. And yet his body was broken for me. My life is not because I've been obedient, but because Jesus was, and yet his blood was shed for me, for he was pierced for my transgressions. He was crushed for my iniquities, and the punishment that has brought me peace was on him. And by his wounds, I
am healed.
My friends, we need to step from darkness to light. And we can do that not by trying to do better ourselves, but by turning to Jesus. Perhaps Britain's best known preacher was Charles Spurgeon. Charles Spurgeon felt the coming of God's judgment on his life, and he knew that he wasn't saved, even though he'd been brought up in a Christian home. And he writes of what happened one day when he was 16 years old. "Sometimes I think I might have been in darkness and despair even now, had it not been for the goodness of God in sending a snowstorm one Sunday morning when I was going to a place of worship. When I could go no further, I turned down a cord and came to a little primitive Methodist chapel. In their chapel, there might have been a dozen or 15 people. The minister didn't come that morning, snowed up, I suppose. A poor man, a shoemaker, a tailor, or something of that sort, went in the pulpit to preach. He was obliged to stick to his text for the simple reason that he had nothing else to say. The text was, 'Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth.' He didn't even pronounce the words rightly. But that didn't matter. There was, I thought, a glimpse of hope for me in that text. He begged thus, 'My dear friends, this is a very simple text indeed. It says, look. Now that doesn't take a great deal of effort. It ain't lifting your foot or finger, it just says, look. Well, a man need not go to college to learn to look. You may be the biggest fool, and yet you can look. A man need not be worth $1,000 a year to look. Anyone can look. A child can look. But this is what the text says. Look unto me. Aye, said he in broad Essex. Many of you are looking to yourselves. No use looking there. You'll never find comfort in yourselves. Then the good man followed up his text in this way. Look unto me. I'm sweating great drops of blood. Look unto me. I'm hanging on the cross. Look, I'm dead and buried. Look unto me, I rise again. Look unto me, I ascend. I'm sitting at the Father's right hand. Oh, look to me, look to me." When he got about that length and managed to spin out about 10 minutes, he was at the end of his tether. Then he looked to me, sitting under the gallery, and I dare say with so few present, he knew me to be a stranger. He then said, "Young man, you look very miserable." "Don't worry, I'm not going to look at your faces and call out anyone I think is looking miserable at the moment." "Well, I did. But I'd not been accustomed to have remarks made on my personal appearance from the pulpit before. However, it was a good blow, well struck." He continued, "And you will always be miserable, miserable in life and miserable in death, if you do not obey my text. But if you obey now, this moment, you will be saved." Then he shouted, as only a primitive Methodist can, "Young man, look to Jesus Christ!" There and then, the cloud was gone. The darkness had rolled away. And at that moment, I saw the sun. And I could have risen that moment and sung with the most enthusiastic for the primitive Methodists of the precious blood of Christ. My friends, this world is in darkness. And the gospel calls out to us, look to Jesus. There is nowhere else we can look to be brought into relationship with God. Don't reject him. Find rescue in this Jesus. Let's bow our heads to pray. Lord, we have thought earlier in our service how you understand your world in ways that we don't. Your ways are mysterious to us. You're working out your purposes in ways we don't understand. Lord, even our hearts are mysterious to us. We're not honest enough to rightly examine the hidden motivations of our heart, but Lord, you are the God who sees all. Whose eyes are like blazing fire. Lord, in your kindness, reveal to each one of us the state of our hearts, whether we are trusting in Christ or still rejecting him. Even if we might have a veneer of pretending to honor him out of fear of people, Lord, give us a right fear of you. A fear of you that would hate most of all to be separated from your love forever. And therefore cause us to look to your Son, in whom alone is rescue and reconciliation. Open our eyes to see the light of the world and to trust in him alone, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.